Book of James, kind of following along with some of the things that are presented there, and looking at them in a certain way, we're actually talking about faith and how James was writing about a number of issues. And really, you can see this, I think, when you ask, how is your faith? Tonight, we're looking at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It'd be easy to say, oh, well, this is all about, you know, avoiding sin. And, well, that would be true. But I think it starts before that. You know, the first step, when you see the progression that leads to sin, the first step is temptation. So really, it's more to do with temptation than it is the things that follow after that. I kind of think sometimes to myself, when I look at the progression of this, that, you know, it is a process as it goes along. It's going to take, you know, it takes a little time. It develops, however you want to look at it. I kind of think about some kind of a varmint weed or something that gets in your yard, you know, like one dandelion. Pretty soon you have more than one dandelion, or if you have crabgrass or something like that, pretty soon you've got plenty of crabgrass in there. It kind of takes it over and expands as it goes. And so that's kind of how all this takes place. It starts with a temptation. And it tells us, you know, the workings of temptation. You know, a person's carried away, enticed, and by his own lust. And lust is conceived. It gives birth to sin. So this is the part that covers something that's common to man also. So how is your faith when it comes to resisting temptation? Our faith ought to be able to be strong enough to be knowledgeable enough to be able to recognize that temptation is something not to be friendly with, something that really ought to be avoided because of what it opens up the door to so many other things. This is something that we're told that's common to man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that's exactly what it says. It says, there's no temptation taken you, but such that is common to man. And McGarvey in his commentary said, the temptations which befell the Corinthians were such as men had resisted and could resist. So when he says this, that these temptations are common to man, yes, they come our way. And you can go through there and look at all the things, you know, that he was talking about that are real problems there in Corinth. But these things, you know, come our way. They're common to man. And there's also the good news aspect about this, that there were a number of people there at Corinth that had managed to resist these temptations and not fall into sin. They had repented as well. But being common indicates our respective temptations. Now, I want to qualify respective temptations. I think that sometimes there are people, I know that there are sometimes people, that are tempted by different things. We're not all tempted by the same thing. One person might be tempted by X-rated movies. Another person might be tempted by alcohol. And the person with the X-rated movies, the alcohol doesn't bother them, or vice versa, over here the person is tempted. Not everybody's tempted by the same things. But I also believe, if with our respective temptations, we know what our temptations are. We know what it is. that really pushes that button. We know this. And if we think that we don't, I think we're just deceiving ourselves. We're deluded into thinking. Who would know better about what my temptations are than me? It wouldn't do anybody any good to come up and say to me, "Oh, Terry, you're tempted by alcohol." Well, you can think that, you can say that, you can believe that all you want. And I'm really not. Do you know I'm drinking all the alcohol I want to drink right now? I am. I'm drinking none. See? Sometimes that's how we ought to look at it. And yet, I realize that while I might not be tempted anymore by alcohol, I know that there are some people that are. So it's not gonna work for me to say everybody's tempted the same way, you know, by the same thing, sort of same things, or to say, well, I'm not tempted by alcohol, so nobody's tempted by alcohol. And you could go on down the list like that. Of course that's the case. But we will find that people are tempted by these things, and they're not overwhelming. The passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us this, and they're not unbearable. You haven't had the whole load just dumped on you. It's not one of these things, "Oh, poor me. Nobody understands what it's like when I have to face these temptations." Are you kidding me? People have before. It says it's something that's common to man. Now, what you do when those temptations come along, well, now that might differ greatly, but there's been people that have been tempted like you've been tempted. And we can generally find a lot of them, examples here in the Scriptures on this. But it tells us that temptations are likely to happen, and to realize that. You know, I think sometimes temptation is something that can just, you know, maybe surprise us. In Galatians, it says, if a man is overtaken in a fault. And the idea there is of stumbling into a trap. You don't know it's there. You don't see it. And you think that you're safe. And yet the trap's there, isn't it? Yeah. And what happens? Well, the person, you know, continues and then falls in, so you can become overtaken. So, you know, they can kind of sneak up on us. And even when that happens, it's still something that's very serious. So how is your faith when it comes to resisting temptations? Now, temptation in the Scriptures has a long history. It sure does. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And we know that, don't we? Why, we can go back here and look. We're going to look at a few. We're going to look at them negative and positive here, but back in Genesis chapter 3, that's where they start. That's a start. And in verses 1 through 6 of Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, I said this morning, Adam and Eve had been there in the garden, and that tree had been there the whole time, and they knew what God said. She knew perfectly what God had said about this. And the devil is very crafty. He's very successful. He does what he always does. He puts doubt in someone's mind. And then he begins to argue in such a way to make something that's wrong look right. Now, don't eat of this. You will surely die. That's what God said. And then the devil comes along, and more or less he's saying, well, God was just telling you one. You won't die. As a matter of fact, if you eat of that, why, it'll make you like God. You'll be wise. And that's how the woman looked at this and so on. And then, that's where it worked in there. That's where the temptation came. Was it tempting her before? There's no evidence of it, but there is now. And what happened? She took of the tree, gave it to her husband. They both ate. And there was sin for you. You move forward in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7, Israel had entered into the promised land. And they were just pretty well having their way with the Canaanites that dwelt there. The reputation of Israel preceded Israel. And a lot of the people just left. Because the army of Israel is supposed to drive everyone out completely, totally. And a lot of people did. They just left. But some people decided to stay and fight. One place was Jericho. And we know the story. How they went up there. They did everything that God said to do. And they just took the city by storm, so to speak, when all the walls fell flat. Now they were told, don't you take anything out of there now. No spoil. Nothing like that. Don't do this because in chapter 6, verse 26, there's a curse for anyone who would rebuild this. And, the problem was, after this great victory, they come to a little village. And it depends now. It depends on who's doing this. It's either AI or I, whichever. And they thought, well, this won't be any kind of a problem here. And they just sent up a few men to fight. And they were thoroughly thrashed. There were several deaths. And this made Joshua wonder what's happened. So he goes to the Lord to inquire. And the Lord says, basically, there's sin in the camp. Well, wonder what's happened here. So they go about to find this out, and they start off by pairing out the people by tribe, and they kept going down through here. They get to clan, and finally they get to a family. And the man's name's Achan. Verse 19 of Joshua 7, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with silver underneath it." That's what I've done. It doesn't say that he was tempted, does it? But we understand that's exactly what happened. He saw all of this back there in verse 20. That would be the lust of the eye, wouldn't it? "And I coveted them and took them." The lust of the flesh. I want those for myself. All this. "And he concealed them in the earth." He kept them because they would really do something for him. One. Eventually. The pride of life. There's a case of a man who fell to temptation. And the results were tragic. He was put to death with all of his family, everyone. That was the consequences that were paid. 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'm sure some folks were thinking, it's going to be David. You've got to say something about David. David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It was springtime, time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Why did he stay in Jerusalem? Don't know. He made a choice to stay in. It was his choice now. Nobody was forcing him to do this. But it was his choice, and he made a poor choice because of what happens afterwards. In verses 2 through 4, When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. You know the rest of the story. She was pregnant after this, and then David got involved in the cover-up about it. But at the very beginning of this, what led to all this? Well, it's the fact he saw this woman and he was tempted. David was one of these folks who had a real woman problem. Now, the women weren't the problem. The problem really was with David and women. He was kind of a product of, of his father, Solomon. You know, you think about Solomon. He had a real problem with women, didn't he? That's right. And there were other characters that had problems with women. Did you ever think about Samson? You know, Samson had this great strength and all that, but what was his weakness? Well, it was women. That was his real weakness. Not that the women were the cause of this or anything. It was the temptation that these women all presented. And there's the problem. And what happens is they're tempted, all of them, all those up there, they're tempted. And then they begin to act upon that temptation. Now, temptations may come our way. But it's when we decide to act on them. Well, then, everything begins to change. Now, on the positive side, I've always liked the account of a man by the name of Joseph back in the Old Testament. You know, in all the characters, Genesis chapter 39 is where we're going. In all the characters of the Old Testament, as good as they are, and yeah, they're over there in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, a lot of them, but you know, a lot of them were men with feet of clay. Abraham lied about Sarah. A lot of things. Noah, drunk, laying in his tent, you know, remember? You can just think of all these individuals. David, we've already mentioned. Samson. A number of others. But Joseph. Try as you might, you really can't find any record anywhere about negative things with Joseph. They're not there. Now, I don't know about the other things that aren't recorded. I can't speak on them. God hasn't told us anything like that. But what we know was he was just of exemplary character. It's too bad he's not brought up more often as an example. But we're doing that here. In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph had great success in Egypt. Now, he started off in the most unfortunate circumstances you could think of. But he didn't, you know, cry and whine about it or bemoan the fact. He made the best of it that he possibly could there in prison. And eventually, he was released. And he got into favor with Pharaoh and rose to great power eventually. But prior to this, where he got into the trouble, was that when his brothers had sold him into captivity, he was sold again to a man by the name of Potiphar, a powerful man in Egypt. And he was serving in Potiphar's house, and everything seems to be on the up and up. But then Potiphar's wife, apparently, she had a problem with men. Kind of the reverse of what we were talking about a few moments ago. In chapter 39, verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife, that's be Potiphar's wife, we never are told her name, she looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. Said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you. Because You are his wife. Now watch this. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Isn't that remarkable? It wasn't, well, we can get away with it. Nobody will know. Potiphar's not around. Who's going to tell on a powerful person like me? None of that. Look at what he, you know, again, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? He understood. Now, the sins against, oh yeah, well, he'd be involved in a sin. She would be involved in the sin. Some would say, well, she'd be guilty, you know, of trying to seduce him. Well, if he goes along with it, he's guilty too. And you think, and how about this, you know, misplacing the trust of his master and sinning against him? Yeah, there's all kinds of sin, you know, bouncing back and forth here among a number of folks if this happens. But he said it would be a sin against God. Maybe sometimes that ought to enter into the picture, you know. Maybe something like this would help when temptation comes our way. If we think to ourselves, if I surrender to this temptation, I'll get in trouble. But yeah, but we think about getting in trouble, getting exposed, getting found out, the embarrassment, humiliation, etc., etc. Perhaps whatever kind of loss might come as a result. Well, yeah. But how about thinking sometimes, this is a sin against God if I do this? I wonder if that might not help when it comes to resisting temptation. But we go on in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day. You know, she's relentless about it. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now, notice that now. He tried his level best to avoid her. She's throwing this out, trying to tempt him, trying to lure him in. He wouldn't have any of it. It happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled, went outside. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Flee fornication." Well, that's what he did, wasn't it? Sure. So we can see how Joseph, you know, was, you know, a very positive example here of resisting temptation. And then there's another one, and this is the one that we all ought to remember, and that would be Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, the temptation in the wilderness. The devil threw everything he had at Jesus and got nowhere. Got nowhere at all. Jesus wouldn't have any part of it. I'm not doing this. I just resolved it's not going to work. He just simply refused. And again, I know this isn't the whole answer. But sometimes when temptation comes along and we recognize it, and in our mind we understand, oh yeah, this is something that tempts me, whatever it is. And we understand that. We realize this is coming. And what do? We say no. That's the place to start. Not to go up there and hang around and other things along that line, but just start off by saying no, which is what Jesus did. No, I'm not doing this. And he kept saying, "It is written." So was it matters of faith that helped Jesus? How is your faith in all these things? Well, you know, Adam and Eve and Achan and David, not too good. How's your faith resisting temptation? We come down here to Joseph and Jesus. Pretty good, isn't it? Jesus, we can understand in this. It is written three times in each place. And Joseph up here, how can I do this and sin against God? When did he get the idea it was sin against God? From God. Telling him this in the Word. Again, that's how the faith works. Now the progress of temptation. Let's just talk about that for a moment or two. You find it there in 14 and 15. The word tempt. That's kind of a broad word. It originally meant to test or try or to prove. And it's got to be determined by context as to whether good or evil. Now, of course, in James chapter 1, it's being tempted to do evil. But there are other things that might come along, and they might be described other places in the Scriptures as trials. And it might even be the same word in some cases. Matter of fact, it is the same word in some cases. But then you determine by context, you see, how that is. And carried away, that's what the King James Version has. That's what we're looking at next. Or, wait a minute now. No, carried away is the New American Standard Bible, excuse me. But carried away means lured out. It's like drawing a fish out of its cover. Your big old fish in ponds where I used to always go fishing, they'd kind of find them a place and they'd back into it. They'd be in there. And if you were fishing, the first thing you had to do, you had to get them out of there first. That's the first thing that you had to do. And then after that, you're enticed. So you're lured out, but you're lured by a bait. There's got to be the bait that does the luring. That's a hunting and fishing term even back in the first century when the quarry is lured out from its lair and now can be caught, no longer in a place of safety. That's the idea that you see there. And then there's enticed, which is, I just mentioned enticed, there's lust. Now lust is a word that always means strong desire. And again, you look at this by context. You can have strong desire. The desire is not wrong in and of itself. So you have to look at the context here as whether good or bad. Obviously here it's wrong. It's evil here. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Now, that doesn't mean that he was lusting after this and it was evil or anything, but it's showing the strong desire that he had to do something which is good. So strong desires, they are that way and we understand them. But, you know, they can work either way on this. And I thought to myself, maybe this is kind of like our use of the word passion. You know, sometimes passion is a good thing, to be passionate about something. But then sometimes passion can get us into a lot of trouble as well. And so, you know, you want to look at this and determine what's going on by context. But then there's the last one there that says it's conceived, which means to take together. All these things that are leading up to this, here it comes. It's receiving something. And I think this word is the key to understand the process of James chapter 1, verse 14, 15. The process leads up to this, where this is what's conceived, and then in the end, there's sin. Now also, all temptations are going to come through the same avenues. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It doesn't mean that a temptation is going to come to you in all three of those. It might. But you can guarantee it'll come through one of these ways. It'll be something that you see. Or it'll be something that has an appeal to the flesh. Or it may be something you think to yourself, oh, this'll put me ahead of the curve, so to speak. And so then run after it that way. But the end result is sin. Separation from God. Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. That's where it all ends up. So in order to avoid that end there, the place is not halfway down there to sin. Not like whenever, we're being enticed, you know, we're kind of being drugged along. We're kind of chasing after that bait now. No, that's not the place. The place would be a temptation. That's where you can have the most success. Now also, when you look at faith and temptation, let's look at a few things here. Turn to the book of Romans real quick. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, God's word, or faith if you will, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It reveals sin to us. In verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals what sin is. thou shalt not. All right? So if you violate that, well, then that's sin. And the thou shalt, if you don't do that, well, that's sin as well. And I think you see this also in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no violation, there is no transgression, or there is no sin. So the law, you know, a violation of the law, transgression of law, that's what sin is. So sin and the law, they're connected with each other. God's Word reveals this. And if that's not clear enough, there's Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, where he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. No, that's not the issue. He goes on to say, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So, well, faith reveals sin, tells us what it is, what sin is. And in the New Testament, it works the same way. It tells us what sin is. If you fail to do something, that's sin. And if you don't do what you're supposed to do, that's sin. And another thing here, God's Word, faith, tells us to be active. Now, we talked a little bit about this in Bible study. I wasn't going to say that much about it, but I ended up doing that. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So take a look at the passage. There it is right up there at the top of the screen. Now, it's all of this. It takes all of it, not just part of it. Not. It takes all of it. It can't be, well, you know, just submit to God and then that's the end of it. No, they're still resisting. Or it's just resisting God. I'll do my level best to resist God, resist the devil, but I'm not going to submit to God. No, that won't work either. It's the whole equation, like we talked about in Bible study. 2 + 2 = 4. Everybody knows that. We've known that since we were like so. Okay, take out one of the twos. What do you got then? Well, the equation doesn't work. 2 doesn't = 4. Takes the whole equation, doesn't it? Sure it does. Adding, subtracting, division, multiplication, everything else like that. So here's what we've got. We've got God mentioned up there, don't we? That's right. And then the other one that's mentioned in here, well, that's that devil. That's right. And here's how this works. We're supposed to submit to God. You've got to do that. You see what he says and you follow what he says to do. You submit to God. And you can't just sit back and think, once again, well, that's all that's necessary. And God will take care of everything else. And that is so popular in religion today. Do nothing, God does it all. And maybe you don't even have to submit to God, and He'll take care of everything. But that's not it. Because we know up there in that passage, it talks about the devil, and we're supposed to resist the devil. And let me say sometimes why our submitting to God might not be up to the standard that it should be. But we think it'll still be successful. And likewise down here, we just might not be up to the standard when it comes to resisting God either. We might fail on that part. So we need to be serious about it, consider both parts there, and try and use them both together. Now, another thing, real quick, is in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. We shouldn't flirt with temptation. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Now watch. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. You know, don't flirt around with temptation. I think there are far too many people see something, they know this tempts them, and they kind of flirt around with it. You know, they're far too friendly and chummy and wanting to get, let me see how close I can get to that without anything happening. It just reminds me of these people. I see this. I get so nervous watching this. You know, people will be at a canyon or something like that. And, you know, like the Grand Canyon. Oh, it's a mile down there. And, you know, there are people that, they've got a barrier up. And what do? Well, they got to go over there right to the edge and look down. And just, you know, get as close as they... I'm thinking to myself, my goodness. I mean, it just makes me nervous just to see a picture of someone doing something like that. But unfortunately, that's what people think is just something to do, is to flirt around with some kind of danger, and temptation is a danger. We also need to work on our desires and work on, you know, adjusting them, changing them, getting them under control. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ, now watch this now, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We've already talked at some length about those things. So we need to take care of that. And also, now here's another one. In Mark, this is also found in Matthew. But in Mark chapter 24, Mark chapter 14, excuse me. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Jesus comes back, finds his disciples sleeping. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Some translations will have that you don't enter into temptation. And I think that that is so important. You enter into the temptation. Here's the temptation. And it's working on you. It's trying to lure you out. Be careful that you don't step over that line and enter into the temptation and start down that road of progress that leads on to sin. And he says that you keep watching. You'll be alert on this. And be careful. And don't enter into temptation. Because indeed, sometimes the spirit might be willing, but the flesh, sometimes it's weak. And we do have this kind of a conflict that goes on. Now, one more thing. That's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. In the model prayer, the prayer is made, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil." Or the literal translation would be, "from the evil one." Deliver us from the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So that ought to be part of our prayer to be able to do that. In conclusion, God permits temptation for our strengthening. Not necessarily our destruction. I think that if a person is able to resist temptation, the next time that comes along, the better the opportunity is for success. But if a person surrenders to the temptation, the next time it comes along, the opportunity for success isn't all that great. Maybe it could be, but the chances are it won't be. So God does allow things to happen, but it's allowed in order that we might be approved of God. That's what it says in James chapter 1 and verse 12. And we would receive the crown of life. How is your faith when it comes to resisting temptation? It's something that's necessary if we want to receive the crown of life. The lesson is yours by way of invitation. If there would be one here tonight that has a desire to obey the gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized this very hour, you can become a child of God. And you would be doing quite a bit to better yourself and learning by faith and be able to be more equipped to resist temptation. If there's one that's subject, would you please come all together? We stand and sing.